Well, what a blessing to be back and to have this wonderful privilege of opening the Word of God together. And what a joy, what a delight. And I hope that your heart is hungry for the Word of God and that your soul is ready to receive whatever the Lord has for us today. I know as I was preparing for this and thinking through these messages in my own heart and life, just a great opportunity for us to look at the book of Hebrews chapter 12 together. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn there. And I want to do three things. I want to give you some context for this passage of Scripture. I want to tell you a story, and then I want to look at the theme that the writer of Hebrews presents to us this morning, and I've tried to capture that theme in the idea that God has called us to run a particular kind of race. And for lack of a better way of expressing it, and I'm calling it running the grace race. You run this race by grace, and it is a race of grace. And so that's kind of our schedule this morning. We want to look at the context. I'm going to tell you a story, and then I want to talk about how to run the grace race together. But let's pray, shall we? And ask God's help. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we confess that we are not adequate either to receive it or to preach and teach it apart from the enablement that comes from your Holy Spirit and the grace that, Lord, comes because of what you did for us on the cross. Lord, we have sung together this morning. We have prayed together. We have read scripture together. And now as we come to honor you by the preaching and teaching of your word, I pray that you would help us, that you would enable us, that you would open our eyes, that we would see what you have placed here for your glory and for our good. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer of Hebrews is writing a book to people in very similar circumstances to the ones that many, many of God's people occupy today. And if you want to see the heart of the book, let me encourage you to turn to chapter 13. I have you looking at chapter 12, where we're going to be spending our four sessions together. But let me take you to the end of the book to a very interesting text. It's right after this famous doxology that makes up the benediction of the book in verse 20, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may this God of peace equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And then in verse 22, he says this, "I appeal to you." That's a very strong term. You know, when you and I think of an appeal, it's almost like we are coming to someone and we're sort of in the position where we actually need something and we're trying to be super respectful and because we really want what this person can do for us. And so we have thought carefully about how we're going to approach this person. We've sort of mentally made our little list of arguments and we're going to come and make our case. And we're going to appeal to the person for the thing we want. And so when we hear the word appeal, that's in essence kind of what we think about. But when the writer of Hebrews is using the word appeal, he's using some very different thinking about the word appeal than what I just described to you. He's actually making a very strong statement. He's looking, as it were, to the reader, and he's saying to the reader, "Now you really need to listen to what I have said to you. I am coming to you in the strongest, kindest, most loving way I know, and I'm appealing to you. I'm coming and I'm asking you, brothers, and here's what I'm asking. I'm asking you to bear something. I'm asking you to receive something." The idea of bear with is the idea to receive, to embrace. I'm asking you to embrace something. So what is it that the writer of Hebrews is looking at the reader and saying, "I want you to embrace"? And you can see it right there in the text. I want you to embrace, I want you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. He's saying to them this, now look, I'm coming to you and I'm making this strong appeal to you. And here's what I'm asking you. I want you to receive this word of exhortation that I've just written to you. He's talking about the book itself. This word of exhortation that he wrote briefly is actually the book of Hebrews. He's saying to them, I've written to you a book, and whatever I've said to you in the book, I want you to receive, and I want you to embrace. And he describes it as a word of exhortation. And the idea there is that whatever this word is, it's designed to strengthen you. There's something in this book that is designed to strengthen your resolve to live for Christ and to follow Christ. And so that's really what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's looking at a group of people, and he's saying to them, in the strongest possible, most gracious way that he knows, I am appealing to you, and here's what I'm asking you to do. I want you to take this book, this letter that I've written to you, these 13 chapters, this small book that I've given to you, I want you to take that book, and I want you to be strengthened by it, by receiving its truth. So, who are the people that are receiving this letter, and why do they need to be strengthened? What is going on in their life that would cause the writer of this book to talk that way to them? I mean, if you stop and think about it, there's something going on, and whatever is going on is at the heart of the reason for the writing of this book. And so that means we've got to kind of go back into their world, and we have to kind of think through what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And so while I'm giving you this background, make your way back to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me just kind of give you a little background to what's going on here. So the people who have received this book are people that have been dispersed. The idea there is that they've been scattered. And they have been scattered throughout the world of that day. So it means they lived in all of these different cities in the Roman Empire. And if you went into any one of those cities, you walked into a world context that was inherently religious. You know, you and I live in a world today, and we can go almost anywhere in the world, and the world is sort of divided into two big camps. There's one of the camps filled up with a group of people who are extremely religious. They actually believe in the supernatural. They don't all worship the same God or the same gods, but they actually believe that behind what we see and do, there are spiritual realities and spiritual forces at play. If you're a Christian, you believe that the spiritual reality that is behind everything going on around us is the spiritual reality that's described in the Bible. But if you don't believe in the Bible and you don't believe in the God of the Bible, but you're still religious, you still believe that there are supernatural forces that sort of govern the world around you, you might worship any number of other gods. So that's one camp. The other camp in the world today is people who have come to the conclusion that the material world that we see that operates by natural law, like the law of gravity, is all there is. There isn't a supernatural world behind it. That the world we live in, the material, physical world we live in, is the world that is. It's the only world that is. And we occupy this world from the day of our birth till the day of our death. And once we finish that segment of time, it's over, it's done. And there are a great many people who live in this world. But if you went back to the first century, this kind of group did not exist. Everybody believed that behind the world you saw and experienced were supernatural realities. And if you lived in any one of the cities under the Roman or in the Roman Empire under the governance of Rome, those cities were filled up with temples to all the gods of the Roman pantheon and the Greek pantheon of deities. And so you could go into any city in the Roman Empire, and you would make your way to the heart of the city, and you would look around, and there would be, for example, usually a temple to Caesar, because Caesar was the earthly representation of the gods. He was the one man in the Roman Empire that the gods favored above all the other men, and so he had the ability on behalf of the gods to minister the favor of the gods to everybody in the empire. And if you wanted to curry favor with the gods, then it was really important that you honor their representative on earth, that you honor the Roman emperor. And so sometimes if you lived in ancient Rome, you would call the Roman Empire, or the Roman emperor rather, a certain term. You would call him Kyrios. You would call him Lord. And you would refer to him as the great Soter, the great Savior, the great deliverer of all of the empire. So you would look at this man, Caesar, and you would recognize that he was the Lord and the deliverer, the Savior of the Roman Empire. And because he was the Lord and the Savior of the Roman Empire, you owed him your allegiance. You owed him your honor. You owed him your service. Now, when you and I use the word service, we typically think of, okay, I'm going to go do a service for somebody. I'm going to go clean their house, or I'm going to go help in some way. But in the Old Testament and New Testament worlds, the word service had another sense. It had to do with worship. And so one of the gods that you had to worship was this sort of semi-god called Caesar. And that's why times in the city, when you were trying to honor Caesar, you would pour out a sacrifice and you would offer a prayer to Caesar. And sometimes if you were a big enough city, you would even have a temple to Caesar. And then beyond Caesar, you could look around and there would be usually a temple to Apollos, or there would be a temple to Zeus, or if your city had a patron god or a goddess, maybe like at Ephesus, you would have a big temple to that god or to that goddess. And everybody in the city had no problem worshiping all of these gods because every one of these gods did something different. They all had a lane they were in charge of. And so if you had a certain thing you wanted done, you would pray to the god of that thing, or to the god who could, or goddess that could make that thing happen. So this was a very, very religious environment. And if you refused to worship the gods, or if you worshiped the gods improperly, you could anger the gods, and the gods could become angry, not just with you, but with the whole city. And so it became a very difficult thing if you were a Christian, because now all of a sudden you had to turn from all of those gods and from all of that thinking to worship the one true God of heaven. And that created no small conflict for people. In fact, to do that was to break the Roman law. But in every city, there were a group of people who had received a dispensation. And those people were called, do you know who they were? In every city in the Roman Empire, there were a group of these people who didn't worship the gods because they had received a dispensation from Rome. The emperor had said, okay, we realize these people, they're in our cities, they don't worship our gods, and it's okay, we're going to give them a dispensation. You remember who they were? They were the Jews. No Jew would worship at any of those temples. And it was okay. They had been given a dispensation. So if you were a Christian and you weren't a Jew and you didn't worship at those temples, listen to what happens in chapter 10, verse 32. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, remember the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a struggle, a hard one, with suffering. The writer of Hebrews says, I want you to go back
to the day that you realize the truth about Jesus Christ and you embrace that truth. And I want you to remember what happened immediately after you made that public. You struggled a hard struggle with suffering. And so he's going to tell them, he's going to remind them what that struggling was like. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So here are people who have suffered public ridicule and public reproach. They have been persecuted for their alignment with people who are in prison for the name of Jesus. And we're going to find out later that they've been exiled from their homes and from their cities, and some of them have been killed. So here you are, and you now are one of these people. And you know that because of your loyalty to Jesus Christ, you are going to suffer these kinds of things. But you look in your city, and you can see that there is another group of people. And they're over there, and they don't have any of these problems. They're not being exiled. They're not being persecuted. They're not being publicly ridiculed. In fact, they're being honored. People buy and sell with them, and they leave them alone. And they are Jews, and they believe everything that you believe. They believe the same Bible that you believe. They pray to the same God in heaven that you believe. They are looking for the same Messiah that you have embraced. So they believe everything that you believe except for one thing. They and you share everything in common except for one thing. You share the same Bible. You worship the same God. You both believe in a Messiah. The difference is, you know the Messiah's name is Jesus, and they say he's not the Messiah. So that's the only difference. You believe the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, and you've embraced him as Lord and Savior, and they think that he's a blasphemer, and so they reject him. But everything else is the same. And so here's the temptation. If I can just leave Jesus off to the side and go and join these people, I can avoid all of the suffering. I can avoid everything. I can have the kind of life that they have. I can continue to pray to the God of heaven. I can continue to read my Bible. I can continue to gather together. The only thing I have to do is I have to give up Jesus. Can you see the dilemma that they had? And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to people who are considering that, he is saying to them, don't do it. Because if you give up Jesus, you give up everything. So what is going to be required of people that are going to hold on to Jesus and run the grace race successfully? And that's the point to the passage that we're talking about. All right, so I told you thing number one, we're going to look at the context. That's the context. The context of the book of Hebrews is that the writer of Hebrews is writing to encourage, to exhort, to strengthen people who are thinking about giving up Jesus and going over to join Judaism in order to escape persecution. And he's saying to them, don't do it. Hold on at all costs to Jesus. So that's the context. Then I told you I was going to tell you a story. So let me tell you a story about one of the most competitive races in modern history. How many of you have heard of the Boston Marathon? Any of you heard of the Boston Marathon? All right, the Boston Marathon is famous. But how many of you have heard of the Ironman Triathlon? Anybody ever heard of the Ironman Triathlon? Well, in 1979, it was a very, very unknown race that was run in Hawaii. This triathlon has three events, and let me describe the events. It consists of a 2.4-mile swim in the ocean. I don't know if you've ever swum much. I know some of you swim. 2.4 miles is a long, hard swim. When you get out of the water, you jump on a bike, and you have to bike for 112 miles. Now, I like to bike. I'm used to, you know, doing little bike rides. I think the longest bike ride I've ever done is about 40 miles. And at the end of that 40-mile ride, I was sore. This is a 112-mile bike ride in some pretty rough terrain. And then you end the race by running a full marathon, 26 miles at top speed. And so this was going on in 1979. There were 15 competitors in this triathlon. And as this triathlon began to sort of pick up speed, by 1981, it had been picked up by ABC's Wide World of Sports. Now, some of you are old enough to remember being kids watching ABC's Wide World of Sports. And so in the early 80s, there was a young lady who was in college, in one of the colleges in California, and she was watching this triathlon, and it just absolutely captivated her. She was looking for a senior project. And while she was trying to think up a project, she was watching Wide World of Sports, and she saw one of the athletes collapse sort of three-fourths of the way through the race and was carted off, and it just got her attention. So she went to her academic advisors and somehow persuaded them to let her do her capstone senior project by running in the Ironman triathlon in 1982. And so on February 6th, she was there to run this race, and that race took her 11 hours, 10 minutes, and 9 seconds, and it landed her in the history books. Her name was Julie Moss. By her own admission, she did not take this race very seriously, and she really didn't train adequately for the race. She ran one short marathon, sort of a half marathon, a week before or a couple of weeks before the race. She never biked 100 miles in her life prior to getting to Hawaii in January. And to her surprise and to everybody else's, for a rookie runner in her first triathlete, she did astonishingly well. So well that by the halfway mark, she was 20 minutes ahead of her nearest competitor. But with less than a half mile to go, her body just couldn't go the distance, and she collapsed. And she got up, and she dug into her reserves, and she forced herself forward, and she ran a little further, and she fell again. And she got back up, and she started to run, and the run turned into a jog, and then it turned into a walk, and then she eventually collapsed. And 10 yards from the finish line, all she could do was crawl. During that 10-yard crawl, her competitor passed her and won the race. And while she was running, she didn't even realize that the person crawling on the side was actually in the race until she found out that she had won. And she was like, well, where is, she knew that somebody was ahead of her. Where is the person ahead of me? And it was this person that was crawling across the race. Her finish of that race for many years was one of the most watched clips on YouTube. You can still Google that. You can still see Julie Moss's original finish in the Ironman. You know, her race, that story, is a really interesting recap of what the writer of Hebrews has in mind, because it sort of lays out the best and the worst that can happen to a runner. Let me give you a couple of examples. Her race reminds us that every Christian who starts in the race will finish, even if they have to crawl across the line. So if you're a genuine believer and you listen to the New Testament writers talk to you about genuine salvation, you know that as a genuine believer, you're going to cross the line. Now, you may not cross it on your feet, like Julie didn't cross it on her feet, but you are going to cross the line. So that's the first thing that I want us to know about the grace race. If you're a genuine Christian this morning, the Spirit of God is going to carry you across that line. Number two, Julie's race reminds us of the folly of failing to prepare for the race. There is a preparation that we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 12. And then number three, Julie reminds us that a true winner isn't always the one who crosses the finish line first or in the shortest amount of time, but it's the person who endures. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is going to make to us. If you are going to run the grace race, here is what you need. You need endurance. And so how does God build endurance into the life of the runners? And that's really what we're going to spend our time talking about today. And so let's look at the first three verses for our first session, and let's make four observations. If we're going to run the grace race successfully, it's going to require four things of us. And here they are. Number one, it is going to require that we assess our spiritual context accurately. The writer says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You know, nothing is more damaging and more devastating to the Christian life than to fail to realize the context in which we are called to live that life. So whatever this context is, I want you to notice that it is an important context. The writer says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." And the idea there is this, that whatever is going on, there are people who have gone on before. There are people who can tell us about what's going on because they have gone before, and there are a great number of them. And we kind of already know who they are if we've been reading the book, because we just met a whole pile of them in chapter 11. In chapter 11, beginning in the very beginning of the chapter, we call this chapter the Hall of what? The Hall of Faith. Because all through the chapter, you are going to meet all kinds of people, and what holds them all together is that they have been marked, not by obedience necessarily, not by strength, but by faith. They have been marked by living faithfully before a God they couldn't see, believing promises that they had not yet received, based solely on God's word. And this list goes all the way back to the very beginning of the human race, when one of the very first runners, a man named Abel, testifies to you about the race. This is not so much the idea that all of these Old Testament people are gathered somewhere looking down on you as you run the race. They are witnesses. In other words, they testify about the race. When you look at them, that's the idea. When you look at them, you can learn some things about the race. So often when I've heard this text preach, it's almost like, okay, there's all these Old Testament people, and they're up in heaven, and they're spying down on you, and they know how you're running, and they're watching you run. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. Actually, you're supposed to be watching them. Because as you watch their life, as you see their race, you will learn some things about your own race. And so whatever is going on here in the context of our life, it is an important one, because there are these incredible people who are tied in with us who have lived faithfully for all of their life and for all of their years. So what is it that they have been involved in and that you and I are now involved in? And the word that Paul uses for this is the word race. It's the idea of run. Let us run the race. And the word for race there is really the word for agony. We get our English word agony. How many of you have ever run a race, or you've been in a swim meet, or you've done something, and you've extended yourself to the point where your body feels like it's on fire? Every muscle is screaming for oxygen, and it's everything you can do just to keep going. Have you ever been there? I mean, you've just been to the very end. That's the idea here. The writer of Hebrews is saying, let me remind you of the context in which you're living your life. It is an agonizing race. And there are people who have run this race before you, and they have things to say to you about the race. But make no mistake, it is a race, and it has been set out before you. The idea there is that somebody marked out the course of the race. If you're going to run the triathlon, there's a specific course that you run. If you're going to run the Boston Marathon, there's a particular course that you are going to run, and you have to stay on that course. And if you get off the course for any reason, then you've disqualified yourself from the race. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, somebody has marked out a course, and you're on that course, and you have to stay on the course if you're going to finish. And the course is a race. And there are people who have run the race before you, and you need to know that as you run the race, you can expect to experience everything they experienced. And that's why, as you think about this context, this is a race, it is strenuous, and it is going to require endurance. You are going to have to run until you finish. And so the idea there is that if you don't have this mindset, if you think the Christian life is something else, then you are going to run up constantly against things that frustrate you. I mean, can you imagine showing up thinking that you're going to a swim meet and it's actually a triathlon? And for the first part of the race, you're okay. I mean, you're out there swimming and everybody's swimming around, and then you get out and you're toweling off and everybody's jumping on a bike and you're going, why are you biking? This was a swim meet. And people are going, no. That was only the first part. I mean, you got two more parts going. The swimming was just part of it. Now you got to do the biking. And then after the biking, there's the running. And you're like, well, nobody told me that. I didn't come prepared. I just brought my swimsuit. And if you've ever tried to ride a bike in a swimsuit, it's not fun. And then on top of that, you're going to run and you don't have any shoes? Nobody told me that it was a triathlon. I just thought it was a swim meet. Or even worse, let's say that your friends entered you into this triathlon and said, hey, we're just going to go for a little swim, a little picnic by the shore, and so show up. And you show up thinking it's going to be just a little dip in the ocean, and you're going to have a picnic, and it's a triathlon, and you're in it. You know, that's a pretty good picture, isn't it, of how a lot of people live the Christian life. They have no idea what the Christian life is. And if you start using terms like race and marathon and agony and suffering, they're like, whoa. Hang on a second. What are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Christian life. And they're going, no. Wait a second. That's not what I think the Christian life is. The Christian life is all about the good life. You know, when I became a Christian, I didn't sign up for hard stuff. I signed up for better stuff. When I put Jesus in my life, everything's supposed to get better. The sun's supposed to be brighter. The sky's supposed to be bluer. The grass is supposed to be greener. My kids are all supposed to be nice to me. My husband's supposed to just adore me. My wife's supposed to do everything I want. My boss is supposed to give me a raise. When I add Jesus into my life, everything gets better. What do you mean I'm going to lose my house? What do you mean I'm going to be reviled? What do you mean I'm going to be reproached? What are you talking about being exiled? And what in the world are you talking about suffering unto blood? Well, that's the Christian race. That's not what I signed up for. I signed up for $3 of Jesus, not the whole thing. I just want enough Jesus to sprinkle in so that my life starts to taste better. My marriage starts to taste better. My family starts to taste better. That's what I signed up for. And as soon as the hard part of the race comes, What happens to people like that? What happens to them? They're like, whoa. Okay, this is like a lot of church. I remember years ago I was pastoring, and, you know, we were a typical church that took church serious. We had Sunday morning. We had a lot of stuff that we expected our members to do. And this one lady, when she started to hear all the stuff, she was like, because we had this little class at the beginning where we just said, okay, we're just going to tell you everything so that you're not surprised. And she came in, and I remember she looked at me and said, Pastor Sam, you guys do a lot of church, like way more church than I've ever done. I'm a creaster. You know what a creaster is? I go to church at Christmas, and I go to church at Easter. I'm a creaster. You know why? Because Christianity doesn't change in the middle. I come at Christmas, and it's good, and I come at Easter, and it's good, and I just have enough God to make sure I'm going to the right destination at the end so that I can have this great life down below. And when you start talking about church, 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 I didn't sign up for that. What do you think happens when all of a sudden their expectation of God and suffering and all the things that come with being a committed Christian start to come into play? Those kind of people are like, you know what? This is like church on steroids. I just want like regular church. Can I go find a church that's just like a lot less commitment? And the writer of Hebrews would say to that person, you know what? Can I just appeal to you? Can I shoot really straight with you? You need to properly assess what the Christian life is all about. It is a race. All right, so that's the first thing. And then he says this, number two, not only do you need to assess the nature of the Christian life correctly, you need to embrace the Christian calling personally. You need to run the race. It's not like you can have a designated person run it for you, although we're going to see something amazing here in a minute. You need to run the race. And so that's why in verse 1 and in verse 2, he says this, let us also, you see that little word also? It's connecting you back to all the people in Hebrews chapter 11. Just like they lived and just like they were faithful, you are going to have to personally do what they did. You can talk about the faith of Abraham, and you can talk about the faith of Noah, and you can celebrate the faith of Moses, and you can think about all the people in that list and celebrate them and sing about them, but at some point, you are going to have to step up to the line, and you're going to have to launch out in the same race that they ran. You're going to have to join them. You are going to have to prepare properly for this race, and you're going to have to engage personally. You are going to have to run. And so that means two things. If you're going to do this, you're going to have to lay aside some things. You are going to have to put off some things. So let's start with a put off first. You're going to have to put off any weight that encumbers you from running well. I mean, think about just what would happen if you were seriously running a marathon, a 26-mile marathon. What would you put off? You know, if you showed up in a three-piece suit with a backpack and a suitcase, and you're like, what are you doing? I'm here to run a 26-mile race. Well, what? So, like, you're in a suit. Yeah, I always run in a suit. I think you should always look your best, right? I mean, think about all these people that are going to watch. This is on national television. Don't you know about the Boston Marathon? Millions of people watch this. I want them to see somebody who knows how to dress properly. So I'm in a suit. You're like, and what about the backpack? Oh, that's like all my snacks. Because, you know, 26 miles, you're going to be hungry. And, you know, I have certain dietary things. I gluten-free and all that stuff. I got all that back there. Yeah, and suitcase, what's that? Well, you know, I got stuff. I got stuff. I just, you know, I like to carry my stuff with me, and this is stuff that's important to me. I got like all kinds of stuff in here. That's just mine. And I don't want to like leave it because, you know, people break into houses around here and they steal stuff, and this not nobody's getting my stuff. So I'm running with this, and you're like, this is gonna be super interesting. I'm watching a certified bona fide idiot about to run the Boston Marathon in a suit with a backpack and a suitcase. Now, is there anything wrong with wearing a suit? Answer? No, it's just stupid. I mean, not like in church, but at the Boston Marathon, it's stupid. Is there anything wrong with having a backpack full of snacks? Answer? No. Look at me. I'm crafted by snacks. I'm like, you're a big part of my life. And then you get a suitcase. Anything wrong with having a suitcase instead of a suitcase? No. But when you show up to run a 26-mile race with a suit and a backpack full of snacks and a suitcase full of junk, you know what? You're not smart. You might get a mile. And guess what's going to happen to the suitcase? And you might get another mile, and guess what's going to happen to the backpack? And by a third mile, off comes your coat. And then your tie. And then your shirt. Now you got your undershirt. And you just do the math. By the time you get to the end, you're either out of the race or in your birthday suit. And neither of those are good options for running the Boston Marathon. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, understand that the Christian life can be encumbered by a whole lot of things that you're going to have to lay aside. This race is more important than your house. This race is more important than your car. This race is more important than all the stuff that everybody around you thinks is important. And you're going to have to put the race ahead of all of those things. So you're going to have to be willing to put off some things, and then you're also going to have to be willing to lay aside some things that might be very, very attractive to you, but that God has said no to. You're going to have to lay aside the sins that are so attractive to you that trip you up so easily in the race. And that's so true, isn't it? As we run the race, and all of a sudden, we're starting to see, Lord, this is really important. This is a race that I've got to prepare for, and then I've got to develop something in my life that I'm going to desperately need as I run the race, and it's endurance. And then number three, the writer says, you must concentrate diligently. So what am I concentrating on? Well, if you've ever run a race and you've ever been in one of those scenarios, you tend to focus on one of two things. You're either focusing on the finish line, if I can just get there. It's just a little ways down the way. If I can just look at the finish line, then I'm going to make it. Or you're focusing on all the people that are trying to distract you. Can you imagine being, let me change ideas here. Can you imagine that you're running this race and you're running all out and there's a guy in the stands and he's just yelling at you and he's mocking you and he's just like insulting you and you're like, wait a second, pal, and you get out of the race and you're going up to the stands and you counsel him with your hands. You give him some nuthetic counseling in the Lord and then you run back down and by the time you get back down there, guess what? All the other runners have gone by. And you decked them up there, you took care of that mouth, but you just lost the race, right? You know how often that happens in the Christian life? People distract you, or you know, there's like some guy, and he's like up there, and he's like, hey, run this way. I know everybody ran that way. They're idiots. The real race is over there. And you're like, okay, and you go. And the next thing you know, you're running a whole street over, and you're out. And so what are we supposed to concentrate on? The writer says this, you focus your eyes on a person. If you're going to finish this race, you have to focus your eyes on a person. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. He is the one who organized the race, and he's the one who's actually completed the race. There's only one runner who's actually run the entire race. And it's Jesus. And he is standing there running this race with you. And he's saying to you, keep your eyes on me. Don't listen to them. Don't look down the road. Keep your eyes on me. Because as long as you focus on me, you are going to get to the end. So what is it we're supposed to observe about Jesus? And we'll be done. Two things. We are supposed to focus on Jesus so that we don't grow weary. The idea is that we'll wear down and collapse, or we don't grow discouraged or disheartened, that we'll give up because the race is too hard. And so here is what the writer of Hebrews says. Fix your eye on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners, so that you may not grow weary. So what am I supposed to look at? You're supposed to look at Jesus. And what are you supposed to see? Well, the first thing you should see is where he is. He's at the right hand of the Father. He achieved an amazing reward for his race. And the second thing you're supposed to see is that his race was unbearably hard. It was unbearably hard. It was a race that was marked by hostility. And so we're going to come back in the next session and we're going to pick up on that imagery, because all of a sudden the race just changed. Remember, this whole time we've been talking about the race being a marathon. The original marathon was actually run in the middle of a battle. There were enemy soldiers determined to do physical harm to the runners in that marathon, because the runners in the marathon were actually running to give news about the battle to people that were waiting to hear it, either to give news, to receive orders, or to get help. And if you were an enemy soldier and you saw a runner take off, you want to do everything you could to stop that runner, to hurt that runner, to destroy that runner, or to even take that runner's life. And so when you're thinking about this race, Paul says it is a race, but it is run in enemy territory, and there are hostile enemies that are determined to throw you down and to destroy your ability to run the race. And there is someone who has run that race through that enemy line, and he knows exactly how to get you to the finish line. So keep your eye on him. Run right next to him. The idea there is not to kind of look way off in the distance and see Jesus way down the end of the way. The idea there is this: you keep right behind him. You don't vary. You go exactly where he went. You do exactly what he did. He left, Peter said, he left footsteps for you to follow. You put your feet exactly where he put his feet, with relationship to the will of the Father, because he is the only person who has finished the race successfully. And he was the first person to do it. And as the first person to finish that race successfully, he opened the way for every other runner. And all those runners in the Old Testament are in the same place where Jesus is, because Jesus opened the way. And so, as we take a little break here, let me just encourage you to think about the Christian life differently than maybe you've been thinking about it. It isn't about Jesus making your life better. In fact, the Christian life may get a lot harder for you. And the point of the writer of Hebrews is this: let me talk to you straight about that. You need to receive the encouragement and the strength that I'm putting in this letter to you, so that you don't turn back and you don't give up Jesus. You need to fix your eye on him, and you need to follow as closely as you can, because he knows the way to the finish line. Lord, thank you for the grace race. Thank you that we don't run it ourselves. Thank you that you have made the way forward for us. And I pray now that you would help us to do this in our own day and age. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.